Kathy to do the dance of the spider and the fly. But we couldn't find anyone to dance the part of the fly. So instead, she went with Joy, and that was beautiful. I was invited this year to my high school 50th reunion. Yeah. I'm not going to go. It's actually the same weekend as our men's retreat. By the way, Brent, I'm coming to the men's retreat. This is my official announcement. And I'm very committed to this family that I've been a part of for so long. And the men's retreat has been a meaningful event for me every year. And so I'm going to that. But the invitation got me thinking about reunions. Many of you have shared with me about going to family reunions at various times and talked about how wonderful they were. I like family reunions. Family reunions are terrific. The great thing, family reunions are kind of like memorial services, except nobody had to die to get everybody there. So it's a good thing. I think of that kind of like God's family, except in the case of God's family, somebody did have to die to get everybody there. But he did, and here we are. School reunions, it seems to me, are a little bit different. You know, going to your high school 30th reunion, 50th reunion, it strikes me. Janelle and I went to her 5-year reunion, I think. That's the only high school reunion I think we've ever been to. But as I think about it, school reunions, high school reunions are sort of like memorial services also. Except in the case of those reunions, it's a memorial service where everybody has died. Because we get together to remember and reminisce about the people that we were. But those people aren't here anymore. And they ain't coming back. But for a little while, it's kind of fun to kind of put yourself back there and remember who you used to be. Our text for today is one that is a go-to text for me. This is a week in between. We had 1 week left before Mission Month started. So I sort of like pulled something out of the bag. And I was drawn to a text that has been meaningful to me over the years, for many, many years, especially at times of memorial services. Gospel of Mark was written for disciples, we're told, who were in trouble. There was persecution. There was uncertainty for first century Christians. Realities that Mark was aware of. The Apostle Peter, who we believe stands behind the Gospel of Mark, very aware of. And the story of Jesus calming the sea gives a powerful answer to a very deep, very significant, very important question. So let's read our text for today. It's chapter 4 of the Gospel of Mark, verses 35 to 41. Hear the word of God. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you and we praise you and we affirm together that you reign all the time, forever and ever. Lord, reign now in our hearts and minds as we hear your word, and reign in us as we respond according to your will for us. And we pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. Well, all this talk about high school reminds me, I think back. I played basketball in high school. I know you can tell by my look like a basketball player, right? No, not exactly. I was one of those little short guys that run around dribbling the ball. My basketball career was pretty unremarkable. I did make some teams, played JV basketball when I was a sophomore, and that was when I had one of the low points of my athletic career. We were playing at our arch rival, North High. I was at Salinas High. Salinas High Cowboys, a lot of you probably have heard of them. We were playing the North High Vikings. And it was the end of the game. And I was a little guy that dribbled a lot, so it was my job to bring the ball up. And the coach, we called timeout. There were about, I don't know, 15 seconds left in the game. We were down by one. You know, it's one of those situations that you dream about when you're playing ball in your front yard with the hoop that your dad set up. 3-2 shot, they win. Well, didn't go that way. Heck, it didn't go that way. Most of the time I was in my front yard. 3-2, oh darn, miss it. Okay, do it again. 3-2, oh okay, do it again. You had to do about 10 3-2-1s before one went in, and that was the one. Now we're back at the North High gym. So I'm supposed to bring the ball up. We outlined this play. There were a couple of options. I'm supposed to bring the ball up the court. When I get up into the front court, our sharp shooting guard, Craig, was going to cut across the key, and I was going to throw it to him so he could go up for a jumper. He was one of our best shooters. Or maybe Howard, our big tall guy. He was over 6 feet. Actually, he's a pretty tall guy. He was then going to kind of come across the key, and if I could, I was going to throw it into him, and then he could take it and maybe get a short shot sometime in these last 15 seconds or so. So I'm dribbling the ball up court, and the crowd is counting. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5. I'm not even quite past half court, and it's getting down to almost game over. So I took a couple more dribbles, and then from way further than I ever shot before, because the crowd was now down to one, I heaved it up. The ball sailed through the air, and I did not hear the buzzer. And I'm really sorry to report, this is not made up. This is a true story. The ball slammed against the backboard. May have grazed the rim on the way by. And the buzzer still didn't go off. It came off and was batted around by several hands, chaotically, and the buzzer still didn't go off, and finally it bounced over toward the sideline and is going out of bounds. And then finally I heard the buzzer. Game over. Scoreboard says we lost. Do you know what that crowd did? They counted down the time about three times faster than the scoreboard was doing. And little sophomore Jay believed the crowd. The crowd did not have the last word about the time. The scoreboard and then the buzzer did. Now, perhaps some of you have seen those movies where after the young guy makes a terrible mistake and loses the game for them, the coach puts his arm over the young guy and says, "That's okay. Let's learn from our mistakes, and you'll get them next time. Keep trying." You know, that sort of thing. Apparently, my coach hadn't seen any of those movies. Oh! That was the worst shot I've ever seen. That was not the play that we drew up. Thanks, coach. I knew that. You know, in those movies, the players will rally around the downhearted colleague as he sits quietly in the locker room. "Hey, we'll get him next time, buddy." My fellow players apparently had not seen those movies either. Everybody moved away from me. My best friend, who still is my best friend in many ways, actually came to that game. He was sitting in the stands, and as we were walking out to the car to head home, I said, "Yeah, I guess there were still, you know, 3 or 4 seconds left on the clock when I shot it." He said, "Well, actually, it was about 12. Yeah. So this leads to what I consider to be a very, very important question. And this episode for me, this painful episode in my high school basketball career, is one that has stuck with me, because I do think that it speaks to us in some deeper ways. And the question is this: who or what gets the last word about us? And I'd like to suggest four possibilities today, represented by the crowd, which would be people's opinions and memories and things that people out there have to say about me or you. The buzzer, which represents a physical reality, death, last word. Or the scoreboard, look up there is the score, which can represent for us moral reality or the law. Or, number four, Jesus Christ. Who gets the last word about us? That's the question. And how we answer this question will have an enormous impact on how we live. So it is of crucial importance to get the answer right to this question. Who does get the last word about me? The crowd? People's opinions and memories, the things that we'd like to get people to say about us, or the things that people say about us, whether we have any control over it or not. Seems to me if I'm saying the crowd gets the last word about me, what that crowd is going to say to me is the same thing that crowd way back at North High in Salinas, California said to me all those years ago. I doubt that anybody there remembers that game, but I do. And if the crowd had anything to say to me, maybe they spoke through my friend a little bit. If that crowd had anything to say to me as one who listened to them, who thought they had the essential final word about reality as I was experiencing it, you know what that crowd would have said to me? You do, don't you? They would have said to me, whatever words they chose, you're an idiot. You're a fool. You listen to us? We were trying to manipulate you, and we succeeded. You played right into our hands. Good news, friends. Who gets the last word about us? Not the crowd, but Jesus. Don't you care if we drown? We're perishing here, Lord. You're sleeping. What is the matter with you? We know reality. And you apparently are not in touch. And Jesus demonstrated in that moment in time that the crowd, in this case his own disciples, but any other crowd of human beings, does not know even what they think they know and do not get the last word. They're crying out, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6. It's almost over. And Jesus says, quiet, be still. And all nature obeys him. One day all nature is going to obey him too. Just not today, yet. And the disciples' reaction, quite natural, very real, unrehearsed. They were terrified. Boy, there's an honest piece of scripture. These followers of Jesus. He does this and they are scared out of their wits. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Wow. We thought he was special. We didn't think he was this. Whatever this is. The identity of Jesus is revealed here as the silencer of every crowd. All the stuff that we hear clamoring around us all the time out there, all the stuff that we say with such passion with one another when we're talking about things and debating things, one day Jesus is going to say, quiet, be still. And all humanity will have no choice but to do as he says. So what? What do we do? Listen to him. What does he want? What does Jesus want? And he tells us in this story. Are you still so afraid? Do you still have no faith? That's what Jesus wants us to have. Faith trust in him. Hang on to that, he's telling us in this text. Well, how about the buzzer? Material reality, death. What would that have to say to us? Well, I'll tell you what it said to me way back then. Same thing it might say to us today. Game over. That's it. Good news. Not physical reality. Not wind, not waves, not death, but Jesus gets the last word about us. The identity of Jesus, Lord over all nature, all the elements. So what? Well, this text doesn't teach us that Jesus calms all of our storms. Actually, I think he's able to use storms for his purposes, faith purposes, oftentimes. And he has apparently other priorities, like developing inner character in his people, faith in him, a connection with him in his people. That's more important to him than calming every storm that comes along. And who knows how many storms he actually does calm for us, and we're just not aware. What do? We trust that he gets the last word over our storms as well. This can be a source of great comfort for us. Has the doctor told you have cancer or some other medical calamity that maybe even threatens your life? Friends, with all my heart, I tell you, cancer will not get the last word about you. Jesus will. How about the scoreboard? A lot of us Christians really like the scoreboard. The law, right and wrong. I'll tell you what the scoreboard will tell us, every one of us, if we're honest, which we aren't. But in a moment of honesty, we should know that all the scoreboard can ever tell us is you lose. The scoreboard that is the law, capital L, God's truth and righteousness, what God is in himself, the standards that God sets. If you think you measure up to that, you are badly deceived. All of us, one measure or another, turn from God, have separated ourselves from God by our own choices and actions, and not just because of the human condition. We fit right into it. And the scoreboard is going to tell us, if that's what we're counting on, one day the law will say, you lose. You did not measure up. You do not deserve. You cannot be reconciled to a God who is perfect and holy, 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 because you are not. Good news. Not the scoreboard. Not the law. But Jesus gets the last word about us. In the boat, after he calmed the storm, he didn't say to his disciples, now do I have your attention? Get out there and do the right thing. I'm sick and tired of you guys falling short. I've told you what you're supposed to do, now go do it. Is that what he said? No. Do you still have no faith? Trust in me. This is spoken to us very powerfully in another text from the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3, verses 19 to 24. Paul writes this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. This is not going well so far. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, and friends, this is one of the biggest buts in all of the Bible. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. The gospel. Identity of Jesus, the overruler of over every rule. So what? Live in a love relationship with him rather than a desperate and futile alliance with the law. I'm going to share another story. It's one of my favorite stories. I like to tell people it's my best story. And let me apologize before I start to you, Joyce. Joyce Meyer's back here. The last time I told this story, which was probably, 10 years ago, Joyce came to me after the service. She said, you know, we've heard that story before. So Joyce, I'm sorry you're going to hear this story for at least a third time. It might be the fourth time that I've used it over my 27 years. But it's one of my best that I have. Another real life story. It's about a wedding that Danelle and I and our kids went to. Guy who now is Uncle Marty, brother of somebody who actually is their uncle, was getting married down the Bay Area. We lived in Chico, California. So we drove down Highway 99, getting onto 101, and went into the Bay Area for this late afternoon, early evening wedding in the Bay Area. Drove down in our little brown Aerostar. Danelle's mom went with us, also a friend of Marty. And she and Grandpa had just gotten a new car. New car, and it was a used car, but this gray sedan. We had never seen it. We actually saw it for the first time when we got to the wedding. She was there. We went to the wedding. Time to go home. It's in the evening. It's dark. So it's fairly late. I don't know, maybe 9 o'clock or so. We're driving back home. And it was my job in our Aerostar to follow Grandma, because we decided we were going to put our oldest, Brian, who I think was in junior high at the time, so Grandma didn't have to drive by herself. So one of our kids drove with Grandma. We were going to go up to the coffee tree. Anybody ever heard of the coffee tree? It's one of the crimes of this century that the coffee tree is no longer there. It's been taken over. There's, a bunch of shops there. The coffee tree doesn't exist anymore. They're in Vacaville, California. But we're going to stop in the parking lot of the coffee tree and make the switch. And then she's going to go on to her house and we're going to do it. All right. So it was my job to tail Grandma in her gray sedan, which was new. I recognize it. Gray had taillights that were red, Well, we'd been driving for about, 45 minutes up the road. And Danelle had been kind of dozing off a little, and she kind of woke up and said, "Where's Grandma?" And I realized I hadn't been watching. I'd been thinking about my sermon. It was one of those days, I was an associate pastor back then. It was one of those days when I was going to be preaching there, so I started thinking about my sermon. And of course, so in my masculine dad embarrassment, I said, "Oh yeah, she's right there," thinking, "I hope she's up there." it's like asking for directions, only in this case, it's while you're moving. So I sped up to see if I could catch her. It took me longer than I thought it would, but finally, there's a race at hand. And I pull in behind her. And they're not going to lose me this time, Grandma. And so I'm right behind her. She speeds up, I speed up. She slows down, I slow down. She actually changed lanes and went over into the far right lane. I didn't know why, because we had a long way to go. And so I pulled over behind her. And so now I'm traveling behind her. And then things started getting weird. Then she slowed way, way down. And I could see her head in the windshield and looked like Brian's head next to her. And she slowed down. What? You suppose it's car trouble or something? So I slowed way down. We're down to maybe 35, 40 miles an hour on the highway here. And then she pedaled the metal. She just took off. I said, "Well, I don't know what's going on, but you're not going to lose me, Grandma." And I come in right behind her. And we're going down the road. And it still got weirder. Then she pulled off onto one of these exits where there isn't anything, goes off into fields. She pulls off. Okay. I pull off behind her. And then she's going up there and she's slowing way down. And I'm coming out. Maybe she's got car trouble or something. So she slows way down and I'm just there behind her. And she looks like she's going to park. And then all of a sudden, she floors it, goes around the corner, back on the freeway going the other direction. I'm desperately trying to follow her, but our Aerostar just did not have the juice. And she got back on the freeway and she is going way ahead of us, and I could not stay with her. At that point, finally, I was a smart guy. I turned. First, we're saying, do you think she forgot her purse or something back at the reception? And then Danelle says, you don't suppose that's not her? I said, well, I don't know if it's her or not, but there's no way we're catching her, so I guess we'll just go back and wait in the parking lot if she had to do something. This is before cell phones, by the way. So we turned back around, went back up to the coffee tree, and sure enough, pulled into the parking lot, and there was Grandma in the real gray sedan. Made the exchange. Now, that was a weird, weird little story for us. But it had to be even weirder for the people in the other car, right? Honey, I think this brown van is following us. Oh, don't be ridiculous. Just speed up. They're speeding up with us. Okay, all right, look. Just slow way down. They'll go around you. They're not going around us. All right, pull over and let them go by. They're pulling in behind us. Well, go, 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 go. They're coming with us. Oh, just relax. Don't panic. This is stupid. Just pull off at this next exit. There'd be no reason for them to pull off here. They're pulling off with us. I've heard of this sort of thing where people follow you and then they murder you and take your car. Probably gang members in an Aerostar. Well, go, 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 go back the other way, go. Go faster, faster, faster. You know, to this day, I imagine that there is some family that is still today telling the story of how they narrowly escaped being murdered by gang members in an Aerostar on a dark summer night. Well, here's the deal. There is a point to this, by the way. It seems to me that both of those adventures, the us in our trying to keep up car and them in their trying to outpace car, can become symbolic for how a lot of us tend to live our lives when we live in primary relationship to the law. You can be desperately trying to keep up. I'm a good boy. I'm going to do what's right. Oh, you're going to go faster? Well, I'm going faster too. You're setting the pace. I'm coming behind you. Guess what? You can't keep up. You do not have the firepower in your engine to keep up with the perfect law. The law's good, but there's no way I can keep up with it. And so I can live my whole life chasing after this law that just keeps getting further and further ahead of me. Right? Or you can live your life desperately trying to stay ahead. Don't let it catch you. Don't let anyone find out. Keep up appearances. Stay ahead. And you live your whole life looking in your rearview mirror, hoping that God, the law, other people aren't really catching on to what's really going on here with you. Because sooner or later, they're gonna catch you. You're going to have to pull over, and they're going to kill you when they find out. And they will find out. You can live your life in relationship with law either one of these ways, and they're both bad. Much better to stop the car, open the door, and by faith, invite Jesus into the car with you and drive the rest of the way together. That's the Christian life. Identity of Jesus. Jesus fulfills the law. Jesus lived the life that we're supposed to live but can't. Jesus was sinless. Jesus kept up. And he did it on our behalf. Jesus fulfills the law, and Jesus gives his righteousness. So what? What do we do? Live in primary relation to Jesus, not in primary relationship to the law. See, after the law has spoken about us, guilty, you lose, Jesus still has more to say. After the crowds have cried out, after physical reality has made its pronouncements, after the law has given its final answer, Jesus gets the last word. Which then leads us to another very important question. If in fact Jesus gets the last word about me, if in fact Jesus gets the last word about us, what is that word? If Jesus has the last thing that's going to be said about me, the last thing that's going to be said about us, what is he going to say? What is Jesus' last word? And here's where the good news goes to the nth degree. Jesus not only has the last word, Jesus is the last word. Last word, not the crowd, not the buzzer, not the scoreboard, but Jesus, the Lord. Jesus, God's word incarnate. And what is this last word of Jesus, last word of God? I love you. That's it. Jesus is God's I love you incarnate in the flesh. And so, God's last word has already been spoken. You don't need to wait for the buzzer to sound. God's I love you has been spoken. God's come to me and have life eternal has already been spoken. God's I forgive you has already been spoken. We don't need to guess. Read a gospel. So, who are we going to listen to? Whose word will we trust? Whose words are going to motivate our life choices? Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you once again for the truth that you bring to us. Today, I'm especially thankful that you have shown me, shown us the truth that you are the Word incarnate, the last word for us, the one that will overshadow and drown out every other word that we hear. That in the end, for me, for us, your I love you will be the word that resounds into eternity as all the others fade away. Thank you. Lord, help us to live in this truth as much as possible, with as much faith as we can muster. You helping us to go out into the rest of this day and the rest of our days with this assurance taken to heart, motivating us. We pray this in your name. And Lord, now we pray for one another, remembering those who have asked us to pray for them. And so we lift before you my friend Jerry and Steve and Alanin and Lisa, Leela and family, for Jeff, for Shirley, for Kellyanne and Emmeline and Mallory, for Lori and Paul, and all the others who've been devastated by the recent floods in Texas. Lord, we pray for families who have lost loved ones, the Penn family and Lynch family, Rivera family, the family of Kellen. We pray for our neighbors next door. Lord, pray that you bring some of them to share our picnic with us next week. A little hospitality. Ask for your blessing for them. Pray for our church as it continues the exciting time of looking for a new pastor for our church. Lord, we pray for those serving in the military, for Noah and Taryn, Cody, Matthew, Weston, Chase, Levi, Gary, Molly, Brian, Anna, Margaret, Benjamin, and Chandler especially. Ask that you would bless them and watch over them. Lord, hear us now as we share together in the special prayer that you taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.